And the title is, what does Paul mean when he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? It's a very famous verse of Scripture. It's tucked in the middle of a passage, Philippians chapter 2. We went to verse 11 in last Sunday morning's teaching. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12, and we'll read to verse 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. I want to talk about that. Much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it's now in this world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's when Jesus comes, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Not many texts that have been wrangled over by Arminians and Calvinists than verses 12 and 13. I talked about that in my Christian Ed class, and we just didn't get as far as I thought, so we'll be doing that next Sunday as well. Where, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. It's too bad that that battle has kind of gone back and forth, because Paul's line of thought doesn't even run along those lines as he unfolds his teaching in this passage. He isn't placing our works on one side and God's works on the other side, sort of freedom and sovereignty, that whole debate. But the wording of the text seems to link our work with God's work in this wonderful marriage. Because everything about our standing in grace comes from God's sovereign hand, these two sides are working out what he has worked in. They embrace each other. They're not meant to fight each other. And our interpretation of the passage has to work to pull those threads together. Then there's the strange wording of the first part of verse 12. I mentioned it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as you've always obeyed, so now. So there's a continuance. Not only as in my presence, not just when I'm with you, Paul says, but much more in my absence. Now, I can certainly see why Paul wants them to be obedient both when he's with them and when he's not. Okay, that makes sense. So there's a consistency in their Christian life. But what can he possibly mean by saying that they should obey him much more in his absence? Why more in his absence than when he's present? So those two questions will sort of form the agenda for tonight's study. And I think that the answers will be best found if we keep in mind that the whole of chapter 2, we've gone to verse 11 in chapter 2, but the whole of chapter 2, at least right up to the end of verse 18, it's an explanation and it's an expansion of an idea that Paul launched in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. That's where he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, see, whether I'm with you or absent, it's like in today's text, tonight's text, Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. People will always oppose the gospel. And he says, this is a clear sign to them, those that oppose you. It's a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So from that point, 1:27-28, Paul has been painting a picture of what a life worthy of the gospel. I want to hear, he says, that you're one mind, standing side by side, living a life worthy of the gospel. So now he's been, in the whole of chapter 2, up to verse 11, and continuing in today's text, he's been painting a picture of just what a life worthy of the gospel looks like in the body of Christ. What does it look like? And he says it's revealed in the way Christians live together and the way they treat each other. And if you've been here Sunday mornings, we looked in pretty specific detail at the early part of chapter 2, especially 2, 3, and 4 verses, where it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And then he repeats himself, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is what a life worthy of the gospel looks like in the church. And then we studied these verses too. He continues. He brings it right down to where the rubber meets the road, and he gives the motive for this kind of demonstration of Christ's life. He says, and now we're in chapter 2, 5 to 11, so we're coming right up to tonight's text. He says, we're to have the same mind as our Lord. And when you read chapter 2, 5 through 11, he says he left everything for us. And you get this kind of Google Maps overview of the path to his lordship. He denied himself. He esteemed you and me, his enemies, more worthy than himself. That's how we got to be saved. Because Jesus fleshed out the kind of mind that Paul is now calling believers in the church to manifest toward each other. So the logic is clear. The servant isn't greater than the master. If this was the mind of Christ, he left everything. He came all the way down because he just esteemed our need. He put us before himself. If this is the mind of Christ, and I am in Christ, Paul says, then this same mind is the only mental space left for me if I'm going to follow Christ. So when I cling to my rights, any of them, it's a departure from the lordship of Christ. It's manifesting a life that's not worthy of the gospel in the body of Christ. Now, all of that brings us up to verse 12, and now we're in a better position to look at the first of our two questions. I said there were two questions at the beginning. What does Paul mean when he says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? What's that mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's question number one. How are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? That word, therefore, the beginning of verse 12, it shows that Paul hasn't really switched subjects. He's not letting go of what he was saying before the therefore. So working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it has to be interpreted along the same lines as what he's just been saying, like in verses 2, 3, and 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to his own interests. Let each one not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Therefore, and then he moves on to talk about now working out your salvation. So this is not This is not working for my salvation. This is working out my salvation. And the kind of working out that Paul still has in his mind is the kind he's been talking about all the way up to verse 12 of chapter 2. He's still thinking about relationships in the body of Christ. It's the working out of the mind of Christ, working out that salvation, working out the mind of Christ, working out of the mind of Christ in situations where I'm tempted to put my interests first instead of those of somebody else in the body of Christ who maybe has wronged me, said something bad about me, trampled on my rights, argued against me, hurt me in some way. Now, do you, in your response, do you live out of the mind of Christ in your response? That's why in verse 5 of chapter 2, that's why Paul very specifically says, have this mind among yourselves. Not just in yourself, but among yourselves. He's thinking communally here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. And the emphasis is on the way, it's on the way, my salvation. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we are both saved. Paul's not denying that, but what he's interested in is, how does that get played out when you people are together? What difference does it make? Do I have the mind of Christ? Do I put others first, myself second, the way Jesus put me first? That's the part of salvation that has to be worked out. This is not an issue of earning salvation. It's not talking about working for salvation. This is the part of salvation that has to be worked out. It's not just going to happen because you happen to sign on a membership card or some creedal agreement with doctrines of salvation in the New Testament. That's not going to do it. Does your life flow out of that mind of Christ? That's the part of salvation that has to be worked out every day in the body of Christ. If Jesus is actually my Lord, then Paul tells us the reason we must work out our salvation relationally this way. The reason is everything we have received in terms of the blessings of forgiveness and grace and salvation has been freely given and worked into our lives by God the Father through Jesus Christ, God the Son. He accomplished everything for us while we were enemies, the Bible says. He worked miraculously for me when I was ungodly and undeserving. So I stand on grace alone for everything I have received from Father God in Christ. That's what we talked about this morning. Finally, Paul says this should leave me working out the mind of Christ, that same mind that reached me, working out that mind of Christ toward everyone else in the body of Christ with fear and trembling. That's fascinating to me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, we're going to talk about that next, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? How does knowing that everything I've received in my own salvation is by grace alone, how does that set me to working out that salvation relationally with fear and trembling? And just what is fear and trembling anyway? Fortunately, we don't have to guess, because that same phrase is used several times in the New Testament. Let me just read them to you. Remember, the phrase we're looking for now is fear and trembling. So, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 3, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." That's our Good Friday text. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Just remember that. Paul visiting them in fear and much trembling. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7, 13 to 15. He says, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus, working with Paul, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater when he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So there's that phrase again. And another phrase that doesn't relate to life in our world, but back in this time, Ephesians 6 and 5, Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So, the point to note in each of these cases is that fear and trembling just consistently describes an attitude manifested toward individuals in the churches that are mentioned. These aren't descriptions of people fearing and trembling before God. But fear and trembling before other Christian people with whom they were involved. The first text, it describes the way Paul approached the church at Corinth. It says, with fear and trembling. The second describes the way the church received Titus. It says, with fear and trembling. The third describes the way slaves were to serve their earthly masters with fear and trembling. And this, apparently, is exactly what Paul is telling the Christians at Philippi to do in our text. His argument would go like this. Because you've received everything that has to do with your salvation and your eternal life so freely, so graciously, from God, make sure that you approach everyone in the body of Christ, even those with whom you may have a grievance or a problem. Make sure you approach them with fear and trembling, he says. So make sure there's a humble kind of quiet tenderness as you live out of the mind of Christ to other people in the body of Christ. So here's what we can say for sure. Fear and trembling is the opposite of any kind of stance of assertiveness or pushiness or pride or retaliation. I'm not lifting myself up above you in any way in my response. I'm taking the low road in my relationship with you because that's the road Jesus took with me on the cross. Let this mind be in you. Let that motivate you. That's it. If you and I really understand that we are so totally indebted to a gracious God who works everything in and through our lives, then we can't help but approach everyone else with that same graciousness, fear and trembling, lowliness of heart and attitude. This is how the salvation God has given me is to be worked out, played out through me in the body of Christ. All the arrogance will be gone. We won't be demanding of others. We will no more exact justice from others in the body of Christ than our Heavenly Father exacted justice from us for all our sin. So this is the kind of working out Paul has in mind is made clear if you just look at the next few verses. Chapter 2, 14, 15, and 16. Do all things without grumbling, see, or questioning, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So, of course, if we truly relish, if these people truly relish their whole existence as an outflow of God's grace, they will be marked by, first thing he says, people who understand how Christ came all the way down, who live in that mindset and who manifest that mindset toward others. What will they look like? First, they won't be grumblers. Grumblers. Do you know God made a generation wander and die in the wilderness simply because they grumbled? Grumbling is the way the fallen self responds to unfairness. Grumbling is the way the fallen self responds to unfairness. But we are living out of, working out of, the mind of Christ, not the mind of self. So people will know this church, Cedarview Community Church, people will know this church understands the grace of Jesus, not just because we sing Amazing Grace and raise our hands when we worship, but because they will not be able to miss the same graciousness spilling over amongst all of us as the mind of Christ gets played out in this body of believers. It is this gracious mind of Christ that shines in a body of believers. It is this loving, condescending, non-self-seeking humility that will cause the words of Christians to be heard as genuine and authentic by those who are still outside of God's grace. He says that in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Everything we say is credible. And now, we're in a position to look at that other question. I said there were two. What is working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, it's not working for our salvation. It's manifesting the same mind of Christ, the same mind that came all the way down for us in all of our guilt and shame, manifesting that mind among believers in the body of Christ, and that makes a credible witness. Even to people who don't understand everything about the Bible, they see it and they recognize it. The second question I said was, why does Paul tell these Christians to obey much more in his absence than his presence? That's the second question. Who you and I are when no one else is looking is what will change the world. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You're obeying and you're manifesting this mind of Christ among yourselves, he says. It is a stronger, clearer witness when I'm not with you than when I am with you. So the key question is this. Now that Jesus is gone, he's no longer physically present on earth, how will people believe that he still lives and transforms lives? How's that going to happen? How will people come to hunger for more than just the religions that they're involved in, or maybe the church to which we belong, and call on Christ to love them and save them and dwell in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit? What will give our words about all of this credibility and impact? This seems to be Paul's concern for the church at Philippi, because he specifically mentions it at least twice in the first two chapters of his letter to them. Let me just read them quickly to you. By the way, we're almost done. This is the last, see that? Last page. He does it first in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. It takes courage to follow Christ. This is a clear sign to them, your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The second text is in chapter 2. We read it, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, in each case, what gives evidence to the reality of Christ is the manner in which these Christians show and live out of that mind of Christ. They say they're in Christ and Christ is in them, but that's just talk. But when people see us operating out of the mind of Christ, they see Jesus. I mean, they see Jesus. When they see us acting in ways that no one else does when they're mistreated, they see Jesus. There's a catch, though. Think of this church at Philippi. If the people watching the believers at Philippi think they're living the way they are living because they're loyal to Paul, the impact of the gospel will be lost. It's only when Paul isn't there that their actions are a testimony to a living inward power of Jesus. That's the only possible source, because Paul's not even with them. Paul's off the scene. Maybe Paul's executed. So it's something else that's driving these people, and they're going to see it's the mind of Christ. They're different. They're transformed. And so Paul urges them, don't just live like this when I'm away. Live like this much more when I'm away. Do you get the difference? Do it much more when I'm away, because that's when there's the most evidence of the presence of Jesus. And so you leave here tonight. Monday, you're back wherever you're back. And you're working. People expect you to behave and think, and, you know, you got your Bible open, and we sing these nice songs, and we bow our heads, and we close our eyes, and it's all that religious stuff. Holy, holy, holy. They expect it. Because, after all these other Christian people are watching us, and we don't want to look like, you know. But then you're away from all of that, like Paul's away from those Christians in Philippi. And there is no external pressure to manifest the mind of Christ, only the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you get it? There's nothing else that's doing it. Pastor Don's not around. Pastor Ron's not around. Pastor Chris isn't around. Your parents aren't around. Well, what makes you live like that? Oh, you really do carry Christ around in your heart. And it really is more important to you than your own self. That must be real. Let's pray.